As we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, our subject this Sabbath morning is entitled The Main Duty of the Minister. And we will be looking at the verses 14 through to 31 of this chapter 1. The last time we studied the portion, we were considering the unity of God's people, how necessary that unity was, and what it consisted of. Two words lead Paul from the subject of unity to that of preaching the gospel. And you can see the pattern of Paul's thoughts as they are laid down here in his words, develop and move. In his appeal to the people regarding unity, he is urging them to see that in Christ and in Christ alone, their affections and their loyalty and their faith should be set. He asks some questions in the verse 13. Is Christ divided? You who are following man, you who claim to belong to one party or another within the church, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Those of you who extol my name, Paul is saying, was I crucified for you? What are you following me for, or making much of my name? He goes on. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And as soon as he mentions the word baptism, there springs up in his mind a few thoughts about baptism, and he moves from the subject of unity. In verse 14 he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And then he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. And the word preach starts him off on another line of thought. And those two words bring him from the subject of the unity of the people of God in Christ to the subject of preaching the gospel. And that's our subject this morning, preaching the gospel. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He was sent by Christ to preach. The word apostle, and this we mention to you, the word apostle, it appears in the verse 1 of the chapter, is a word that is derived from the same word here in verse 17 that is translated sent. An apostle is one sent. And Paul says, I wasn't sent by Christ to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. He goes on from that moment to begin an exposition of the doctrine that he preached and the method of his preaching, as well as declaring the results that follow upon the preaching of the gospel. Three things I want to set before you this morning as the Lord helps me. First and foremost, I want to have you notice the priority of preaching the gospel. An important point for us to note. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We might well say, but Paul, was not your commission the same as that given the other apostles when they were sent out into the world to preach the gospel, baptizing those who believed in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? Why do you say, Paul, that you were not sent to baptize? Well, of course, what Paul is saying here is, the Lord Jesus did not send me to baptize first and foremost, but rather to preach the gospel first and foremost. Oh yes, baptism was something that I performed, but I didn't perform it as a priority. I left it to others. I left it to others. Because my priority is preaching the gospel.
preaching the gospel. That's what I was chiefly sent to do. Preaching the gospel is the chief public ordinance in the house of God. Nothing else comes before it. Nothing else. The Church of the Reformation is a gospel-preaching church. The building in which that church meets has one thing that is in prominence, and that's not a cross on the wall, or a baptismal font stuck in the front, or an altar. No, the Church of the Reformation has one thing to the fore, and that's the pulpit. A plain, simple piece of furniture that enables a man to stand up and preach for all to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the chief function of the church. That's the chief function of the minister. And it must never be forgotten. In Acts chapter 6, in the infant church of the New Testament, there arose a dispute. Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That is, the Grecian believers, Grecian Jews, Jews born outside of the land of Israel, they felt that they were being discriminated against in the daily ministrations, for it was the practice of the people of God out of their abundance to minister unto others among them that did not have the same abundance. And these Grecians, considering themselves to be discriminated, they began to murmur. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's what they said to this murmuring crowd of believers, because the murmuring crowd of believers were coming to the apostles and saying, will you give attention to this matter and make sure that there's no discrimination and everybody gets their just deserts? And the apostles answered, saying, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer was their private devotions, in order that they might publicly preach the word. Let me say something to the deacons here in our church, the committee man. Here's your task. Your task is to see that this church runs and that none of the running of this church in any way interferes with the preacher's task of preaching. That's the work of deacons. The preacher should not be diverted in any way from preaching, preparing, declaring, making ready himself for the ministry of the Word of God by being diverted in taking care of other matters within the church. Shouldn't have to do it. Peter and these men, these humble men, men sent from God, don't get the impression now that they were making something of themselves, saying this is too mean a task for us to be bothered with. No! That's not why they were objecting to serving tables. These were men who gave themselves over to serving the nations of the world in a most humble fashion. It wasn't pride that thus made them speak, but they were saying, we must give ourselves to preaching. We can't turn aside from that task for anything else. Look you out, men, who will take care of this. And the preacher should not be found. There is disorder in the congregation where the preacher is found attending to tables, or to doors, or to windows, or to anything that has to do with the material well-being and running of the church. That's divine order. And Paul is here setting forth this priority. He speaks again in Acts chapter 26
when giving his testimony on one occasion, he speaks of his ordination, Acts chapter 26, the verse 16. He's quoting the Lord Jesus, speaking to him on the road to Damascus, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, for which cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the peoples, to the people and to the Gentiles. I went about preaching the gospel," he says, "and nothing but the gospel, and have continued by the help of God to this day doing just that." The priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. It's a priority that must be guarded. It must be guarded. And I remind you of what we've already noted in Acts chapter 6 and the verse 4. The apostles, right there at the beginning of the New Testament church, the apostles found it necessary to guard preaching. Almost immediately there was an attempt made to divert them. And it reminds us that no matter what sort of an age in which we live, or what sort of a spiritual state the church may be in, there will always be this danger of being diverted from ministering the Word of God, from sending forth the message of the gospel in word of mouth or in some other means. Paul employed both his writing and his speaking in the furtherance of the gospel. It's very easy for a minister to be sidetracked, especially in these days. Very easy to be sidetracked into some other aspect of the work, or worse still, into that which has no place at all in God's work. But a minister must guard this priority. Now, the substance of the preaching in which Paul gave priority to, he tells us clearly here in the verses 17, 18, and 23. See how he sums up the gospel? In verse 17, he just calls it the gospel. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word means good news. He sent me to preach the good news. What good news? Well, says Paul, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross. That good news. That's another term that he uses of preaching the gospel. It's the preaching of the cross. It's the preaching of the cross. The word there means stake, interestingly enough. Just a pointed stick. I wish that we could banish from our minds the popish notion of a cross. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a T-shaped gibbet. I believe that it was just an upright trunk of a tree. Just a rough piece of a tree. Not delicately put together, planed and shaped and painted. Rather just a tree. Peter himself refers to the tree in his writings, and it was upon that the Lord Jesus was crucified. And Paul says, my subject, the essence of my message is the tree, the stake. That's the essence of my message, the stake. And he goes on then again in the verse 23, and he elaborates a little more. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. You see, it's not the wood of the tree that he wants people to get their minds and hearts focused upon, but it's the one who died upon the tree. The preaching of the good news will bring us to the cross and bring us to the one who was crucified upon it. That's the good news. That's the good news. Christ crucified upon the cross. The glad tidings of salvation centers then upon the cross and consists of Christ dying, a substitutionary sacrifice for his elect people. That's the gospel.
That's the gospel. And that's what Paul gave priority to. You will notice that he tells us how he preached the gospel. He took great pains in this matter. He says there in the verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom," or wisdom of words. Almost immediately there, he says how he was not going to preach and how he did not preach. Not with wisdom of words. We did not give ourselves to preaching in a fashion that would, as it were, attract the attention of man. But in the simplest of terms, irrespective of what men may consider the style to be, we presented the message of the cross. The Corinthian people, the Greek people, would have been very much attracted to a man of oratorical skill, a man who could employ words in a pleasing fashion, a man who could present his thoughts clothed in eloquence. They would have delighted in such a person as this. And there would have been those, undoubtedly, who would have thought this would be an advantage to preach in such a fashion amongst the people who would appreciate it. This is bound to really fill the church. But Paul said, "I deliberately avoided that. I deliberately avoided that. Because," he says, "if I had preached in the wisdom of words, the cross of Christ might have lost its effect. People might have given attention to the oratory, to the eloquence, to the beauty of words, and forgot what I was saying, or missed what I was saying." You see, the very thing that would appeal to the hearts and the minds of the unregenerate in Corinth was the very thing Paul deliberately avoided, lest anything that was accomplished through the preaching of the gospel was put down to the oratory and to the eloquence. Paul had a mind to God's glory, the glory of Christ, the honor of the gospel. And so he deliberately avoided anything that might have in it a natural attractiveness. I don't mean that he was coarse in his preaching, oh no. I don't mean that he was ungrammatical, that he spoke in an unlettered, unlearned fashion. I believe preachers should attempt, as much as in them lie, to use the language in which they are preaching in its correct form. I think preachers should take pains. It's very easy when you're speaking, especially when you're speaking freely, to form ungrammatical statements, for the simple reason that very often as you begin a sentence, and before you have it finished, your mind alters it, but you've already structured your sentence. You've already uttered words which you can't recall and you can't change, and before you have finished your sentence, you may have put in a word that is ungrammatical. But we're not going to worry about that. But what I am saying is this. A preacher should ever labor to become acquainted with his native tongue and use it to all the advantage that he can, without employing worldly wisdom. Without employing worldly wisdom. So that we do not detract in any way from the gospel, that whatever is wrought, when God is pleased to bless the gospel and bring folk together and sinners are saved, that no one can say it was the personality of the preacher, it was the wonderful oratory that he employed, the eloquence of his tongue, that's what carried the people away. No, Paul says, I wanted them, when they looked at what was happening in Corinth, to say, it's the gospel did that. There's no other explanation for it. And so he labored to preach in the simplest and plainest of terms. This then was the priority of preaching, as underlined by Paul. Notice then, secondly, he begins to deal with the power that there is in gospel preaching. For there is power in the gospel. There is power in the gospel. You know, I'm very conscious as a minister, when I quote a verse like, "For the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation," when I preach that, I'm very conscious that maybe somebody say, "I don't see much power in the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't seem to be doing much today." Or when I quote Paul saying that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God.
your mind immediately pictures and imagines someone saying, don't see much power about today, but let me tell you something. There is power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And the gospel is no less powerful in 1995 than it was in the days of the apostles. No less powerful. And as Paul begins to develop this matter of the power there is in the gospel, he'll explain to us why there are many people who don't seem in any way moved by the gospel, don't seem in any way affected by the gospel. He'll explain that to us. You notice then this matter of the power in the gospel. Verse 18, he says it, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now, when we say there's power in the gospel, let's be very clear what we're talking about. It's the power of God that is in the gospel. It's the power of God, not the power of a minister's personality, the power of a denomination, the power of presentation. It's nothing to do with that. It's the power of God is in the gospel. Again, he says this very thing in the verse 24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." When Paul preached Christ, there was the power of God in that message. God's power is in His Word, you know. We're told that in the very beginning of the Bible. For in creation, God put forth His power by His Word. He spoke, and this world came into being. I want you to, you young people, to take note of this. I'm thankful that in our school, our children are constantly taught, and in not just Bible study, but in every subject, science, biology, physics, wherever there is anything that is related to this matter of creation and the environment, the world in which we live, it is emphasized again and again and again. The origin of all things is the Word of God. And in 6 days, God created all things that we see. There's no place for evolution in the Bible. Evolution doesn't come out of the Bible, isn't in step with the Bible, cannot be reconciled to the Bible. It is a man-made notion, a stupid notion as man has ever come up with. God created all things by the power of His Word. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And you read down that chapter and you'll see God said, and there was. God said, and there was. Creation by the Word of God is confirmed in the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Those people who would laugh at the story of Genesis and mock it, saying that, oh, that's only something that was written in the mists of time, ancient times. It's only the superstitious notions of men as to how all things came about. Well, we find that in the New Testament, John was of the same opinion as the writer of Genesis. Creation came by the Word. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." All things were made by the Word of God. In John chapter 1, we're introduced to the Word, "For the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, even the Lord Jesus Christ." So when we read in Genesis 1 of God speaking, it's the Word, even Christ, acting in creation. He acts in creation. He brought the world into being. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that He not only brought the world into being, but more than that, He keeps it in existence. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past." Notice the word "spake," back to speaking the words of God. "Spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." All things upheld by the word of Christ's power.
Christ spoke, and the world came into existence, following an order and a pattern that He ordained.
And they will not depart from that until He speaks again. Not depart from that until He speaks again.
People talk about atom bombs and hydrogen bombs and all sorts of wars bringing the world to an end. Bunkum. That which brought the worlds, the material creation into existence, it alone will bring it to an end. The Word of the Lord Jesus. And He who manifested His power in creation through His Word manifests His power in salvation through His Word. That's what Paul says. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, even as the word was the power of God unto creation. When Christ spoke, the world came into existence.
When Christ speaks in the gospel, sinners are saved.
Men and women are made new creatures. They're born again. They're regenerated when He speaks the word.
And He speaks the word, for there's power in the preaching of the gospel.
Let me remind you that there are two areas or two people in whose lives the power of the gospel is manifested. And although I say two people, I am in essence referring only to the one people. But let me explain myself. Look first and foremost here at the verse 24. There we read, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, Paul had just said in the previous verse, now when we preach the gospel, he says, Christ crucified, there are Jews who find it a stumbling block, and there are Greeks who think it's foolishness.
But there are others, and to them it's the power of God. And the others, he terms, them which are called. Verse 24, them which are called. The power of the gospel is experienced only by the elect, them which are called.
Them which are called. The word called there means those spoken directly to in a loud voice. That's what we have here before us. Others may mock and laugh and say, "What stupid nonsense!"
But them that God speaks to directly, personally, and calls effectually, to them it is the power of God unto salvation.
The doctrine of election is one that runs contrary to man's pride and consequently is hated.
But it's in the Word of God, and therefore is to be received and rejoiced in.
Acts chapter 13, verse 49, we'll go no further in our seeking to prove this doctrine than this one verse. Acts chapter 13 and the verse 48. The early ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he has come on the Sabbath day to preach the Word of God. And we read, well, read from verse 48. He's in Antioch, in Pisidia, and we read, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Who is it will feel the power of the gospel? Why, the elect will feel it. The elect will feel it. They will experience its power. It will call them out of sin and out of darkness. They will feel it. You know, there are people who say that the preaching of the doctrine of election is a great hindrance to gospel evangelism. That if men hear that only the elect are going to be saved, that will breed carelessness, will it?
I don't think so. Let me tell you, young man, young woman, only the elect are going to heaven. You're not saved today. Don't you think for one minute that at the drop of your hat you can just fix this business of getting to heaven. Don't you think that?
Who goes to heaven is in the hands of God alone.
Don't you think you have the managing of it? It's the notion that you have the managing of it that makes people careless.
It's the notion that sure, all I have to do is just turn round and say, Lord, have mercy on me, and I can go to heaven. It's that notion that makes people careless, putting it off until a more suitable time. But my dear friend, it's the idea that this matter is in the hand of God that makes men realize, I must seek unto God if I'm to be saved. It's God who holds my soul in His hand. When He speaks, I better listen. And when He calls, I better obey Him. It was my experience, my friend, 31 years ago, when God said to me through His Word, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I learned instantly, I don't control this matter. It's God that controls it. And I better not be careless and indifferent, thinking that I can at any time fix the matter up. Oh, young people, don't be deceived by the devil into thinking that you are as God, that you hold the power to decide when you will step into heaven, when you will have God to be reconciled with you, when you will decide when God will impart His mercy and His forgiveness to you. These are sovereign things that are sovereignly enacted by God alone. And I beg you today to take note of this truth. If you have been mocking the gospel and just turning your back upon the gospel, then that's not the attitude of one of God's elect. For unto those who are called, it is the power of God. May the Lord trouble your soul in these matters. But there's someone else who knows it to be the power of God. If you go back up the chapter to the verse 18, we read, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I said there were two people, and yet both were the one. Yes, here you understand it. You see, it's not just the power of God to the poor sinner who is effectually called. But once he's saved, it ever remains the power of God. And every time he hears it, he experiences the power of God. That's why Christians love to hear the gospel. That's why Christians love to hear the simple message of salvation, for it's the power of God. And that gracious power washes over their soul and over their mind in refreshing waves again and again and again. Every time they hear the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. It matters not what the world is saying or thinking or doing. It's the power of God unto salvation. You know, it is as we listen to the gospel, Christian, and as we experience afresh the power of God, that we are kept by that power. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5, 1 Peter 1 and the verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, how are you kept by the power of God? Why? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. As you sit under the exposition of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the power of God comes upon you, works in you again and again and again, strengthening that which was wrought in you when you were first converted. Establishing it. Feeding it, making it to grow. This is what it means to grow in grace. As we listen to the gospel and the doctrines of God's truth become clearer and clearer to us, and we begin to grasp them and understand them and advance in knowledge, why, we're being kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. That's why people who do not sit under a gospel ministry have very little confidence, very little joy, very little assurance, and very little holiness. For it is only as we are under the gospel that we constantly encounter and experience the power of the gospel, the power of God. And we are thus kept, held, strengthened, fortified by the gospel. It's a day-by-day experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 15, for though all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And that renewing is by the power of God. As we read the gospel,
message again and again, as we read the Word of God and thus feed upon the doctrines of the Gospel, as we attend services during the week and avail ourselves of the channel through which the power of God flows, this channel, thus we are kept by the power of God. Thus we are renewed day by day. Oh, keep in contact with this Word, dear Christian, and thus you keep in contact with the power of God. We come finally to the last point I want to make this morning, the accomplishment that follows the preaching of the Gospel.
Paul outlines them in this portion. There are threefold. We've already touched upon the salvation of the elect. That's one of the accomplishments of the Gospel. Verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Here's one of the accomplishments of preaching the Gospel. Men are saved. Lord Jesus Christ was named by the angel as Jesus. "I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And how does Jesus save us from our sins? Through the Gospel. It's through the Gospel. What a sanctifying work is to be wrought in our lives as we listen to the Gospel. The Gospel will purge. "Now are ye clean through the Word," said the Lord Jesus. This Word will wash you, cleanse you, deliver you, sanctify you, save you from your sins. This is the accomplishment of the Gospel. Secondly, there will be a confounding and a destruction of man's wisdom. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Verse 27, "For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." You see, God has ordained that by the preaching of the Gospel, he will save some. They're nobodies, nothings. And by thus saving them, he will destroy the wisdom of the world, bring them to nothing. All the wise men of the world, you know, will all be lined up one day. And they'll be the fools of all creation. The fools of all creation. There will be the great orators, the great philosophers, the great theologians, the men who were honored, gained the prizes and the doctorates, and all sorts of certificates for their wisdom. And God will consign them to a fool's hell. Young people, don't hesitate to be among those that the world counts fools. For there's a day coming when it will be seen that they were the wise of the Lord. The final thing that is accomplished by the Gospel is the glorifying of God's name. Verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." This weak vessel by which God has